Some of you are probably wondering who I am. I'd rather not tell you. Let you just suffer a little while. I'm not a complete stranger. Your church has been gracious enough to support our work. My name is Derek Bates. I am a campus pastor for the Presbytery of Pittsburgh, basically. They've called me and sent me as part of the Ministry of Reformed University Fellowship to the University of Pittsburgh. And so I have the unique job, and it really is wonderful and unique, of being an ordained pastor whose congregation, if you will, is the university setting. That's strange and mysterious and hard to understand. I know how you feel. That's sort of where I am, too. It's a great job, and if you have any questions about it, I'll be more than glad to answer them afterwards, and we'll be here. My wife's here with me, Luda. She's in the back. We have a son that's terrorizing the nursery, I'm sure. You'll probably hear something from him later. But that's enough about me. Let's move to our text. Our text for the day is Mark chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 2 through 13. It's probably a familiar text to most of you. And while you're turning there, finally getting your text, a quick bit of background. Jesus has called 12 men to follow him. In the Gospel of Mark, they've been busy about the work of the kingdom. Jesus has been proclaiming the message of the kingdom, bringing the kingdom to bear in his area by acts of mercy and healing. His men don't quite understand what he's doing or what he's saying. They've demonstrated that a couple times. They'll demonstrate it again tonight. And we'll wrestle along with them. Have you ever had the feeling that people aren't listening to you? And that's not a rebuke of this particular situation. You guys are great. But just in general, it's a common human experience that you're speaking to someone, rather if you're a teacher, and week after week or day after day, you're trying to communicate to children or even adults, or college students, or you're a dad or a mother trying to communicate to your children. Or you're a wife trying to communicate to your husband, the game's on. Or you're a teenager and you're trying to talk to a friend and you look up and realize your friend is busy texting someone else saying, It's the experience of all of us. We've tried to talk to someone and found that they're only halfway listening or not listening at all. It sort of bothers us. We sort of realize they're not taking me very seriously. What I'm saying is not very important to them. There are lots of reasons we don't listen well. And we're going to see that dynamic at work in our text tonight. The disciples, and we, I believe, do a fairly poor job of listening to Jesus. Well, let's read our text, starting in verse 2 of chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, make us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us. For you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I found in the last year that the bulk of my illustrations have come from a new medium. It used to be that every illustration was from books that I read. And now I work with college students, and every illustration comes from a movie. And I always have to give this proviso. When I give an illustration from a movie, I am not encouraging the watching of movies or any movie in particular. The movie may or may not be good. I may or may not like the movie. I'm simply using the movie for pedagogical purposes, okay? So if I quote something from a movie, don't go say, I had to see this, and come back to me later and say, that movie was terrible. Well, I didn't say it was good. I just said this illustration would be helpful. And but one of our movies that we like, I'm not saying you will or you should even see it, again, is a Coen Brothers film called Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Some of you have probably seen it. It's about 9 or 10 years old now. Time's getting on. The basic story is three men break off the farm. They're convicts. They're escapees. And they're in desperate need. They're being chased. The hounds are on their heels. They're about to be recaptured. They miss the train. Literally, they fall off the train. And as they're frantic with fear and fighting with one another, looking for an escape route, they hear a squeaking sound. And they look up, and there's a blind old man who's a beggar. He's not a beggar. He's a seer or a prophet. Coming down the railroad tracks in a pump cart. And they ask old-timer, can we hitch a ride? Sure. And he begins to foretell their future. And it's this wonderful, deep, rich, southern, beautiful voice that I can't do, and I wish I could, but I'm not even going to try. He says something like this. You seek a great fortune, you three who are now in chains, and you will find a fortune, though it will not be the fortune that you seek. But first you must travel a long and difficult road, a road fraught with peril, pregnant with adventure. You shall see things wonderful to tell. You shall see a cow on the roof of a cotton house. That's just a little bit weird. And oh, so many startlements. I cannot say how long this road shall be, but fear not the obstacles in your path, for fate has vouchsafed your reward. Though the road may wind, yea, your hearts grow weary, still shall you follow the way, unto your salvation. The heart of it is saying, you guys are going to have a hard time. You're looking for a treasure. You're going to find a treasure, but not the one you're looking for. Okay, I tell you all that to set up what I'm getting ready to tell you right now. Just a few minutes later, they're walking down the road, and the most likable of the characters, but by far the dimmest of them, asks, how do you know about the treasure? And the know-it-all, if you will, replies, don't know, Delmar, though the blind are reputed to possess sensitivities, compensating for their lack of sight to the point of possessing supernatural, even paranormal abilities. And he goes on and on and on. And the other guy, the third guy, who's not dim, just not sharp, but very straightforward, says, he said we wouldn't get the treasure. He said we wouldn't get it. And the smart aleck one replies testily, what does he know? He's just an old fool. Do you get... do you get what happened? One minute, the know-it-all is saying, he's got supernatural abilities. He's, because of his lack of sight, he's been compensated with his great ability to foresee the future and tell us exactly what's going to happen. But we're not going to get the treasure. Oh, he's just an old fool. Why should we care? We'll see with the disciples, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see it in our own hearts, that we can have the expert on a given subject tell us exactly what's going to happen or exactly what we need. And we'll listen until they tell us something we don't want to hear. And then we don't hear it. Not just simply that we don't want to hear it. We refuse to hear it. We're not able to hear it. And the disciples will do that with Jesus. And we often do that with Jesus as well. We fail to listen because we fail to trust him. And therefore we fail in following him well. But we'll see that because Jesus is God and because he is good, we should listen to him. We're going to move through our text by just talking about 3 points. It's required, even on a college campus, that all sermons have 3 points. Okay, it's not true. It's just required among Presbyterians on college campuses. We're going to talk about why we can listen, why we don't listen, and why we should listen. Well, first, why we can listen. The setting of this remarkable event is a hike. A hike, really. Jesus comes to his 12 followers and says, Peter, James, and John, you're coming with me. And based on recent activities, the other nine might say, ooh, you're in trouble. Because about 6 days ago, Peter got crushed. We'll come back to that later. But pretty quickly, it turns out for their good. We're going on a hike, and, you know, they're three walk back feeling pretty good about themselves. Anyone ever been on a real hike? I don't mean hiking around the hills. I mean, you've hiked a certifiable mountain. Mountain? Hike? Hike mountain? Yeah, sort of. Not quite sure what a mountain is. Okay. I understand. I have a student who's in Colorado this summer. He just wrote back and said, I just hiked my first 14er, and that's a 14,000-foot mountain. That is arduous. And he was so excited, and somebody else wrote back, hey, I'm jealous, and I wrote back, I'm not. I've done it twice. I never want to do it again. Don't have that naive optimism. That's hard work. And our text mentions that not at all. I mean, it just says they climbed a mountain. Why do I bring it up? Well, I bring it up for just one simple reason. Peter, James, John, and Jesus have hiked a mountain. It's probably a sizable mountain. They get to the top. What are they like? Like anybody else that hikes the mountain, they are hungry, thirsty, dirty, sweaty. All of them. That's just natural. But all of a sudden, one of them is not like the other. That old game, one of these things is not like the other. Jesus is not like the other. One minute, Peter, James, and John are wiping sweat and looking for water. The next minute, it seems, suddenly, everything's different. Jesus is different. Why can we listen? Why can we hear God? It's because God shows himself. And we see that here in Jesus. Jesus changed appearance. Our text uses this word, transfigured. Jesus was transfigured before them. What does that mean? Well, that's a tough one. There's all kinds of analogies. If you've read Franz Kafka's little book, The Metamorphosis, that's sort of a transfiguration, but in the opposite direction. A man wakes up a cockroach. You don't want that. A better example I like, although also silly, is Ray and I were talking about this the other day, not exactly this example, but from Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin, if you remember, has a box called the transmogrifier. Anybody remember the transmogrifier? Yeah, you do. I expect you to would. And the transmogrifier has a dial. And what Calvin does is he gets into the transmogrifier and turns the dial, and it changes him into whatever he wants to be. Tyrannosaurus Rex, a tiger. Doesn't always work out the way he foresees, but he changes forms. And in some sense, that gets at the heart of this. Jesus has become something he wasn't just a minute ago, except for it's not exactly analogous. Calvin becomes something perhaps less than what he is. Jesus doesn't become something else. It's just that for a moment, it seems, we get a glimpse of what he really is in all his glory and beauty and power. It's peeled back, the veil's pulled back, the disciples get a glimpse of all the glory of Jesus. But not only his appearance changes, but his company changes. All of a sudden, there's Moses and Elijah. Now, most of you know who Moses and Elijah are. They're the Old Testament prophets par excellence. Not coincidentally, I believe, they both met with God on a mountain like this. And I probably shouldn't have pointed out to you, they're dead, deceased, or gone for quite some time. Their appearance here should be surprising to us. and it's rightly that the disciples are terrified. This shouldn't be this way. You shouldn't be here. Yet Jesus isn't alarmed. There's one other guest on the mountain, one other appearance on the mountain, and we see it in verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them. Now, there's little clues throughout the text. The presence of Moses, the presence of Elijah, even the note after 6 days. Because in the book of Exodus, after some six-day period, God called Moses up onto a mountain and appeared to him in the form of a cloud. We have the presence here of Yahweh, God himself, appearing on the mountain in the form of a cloud, as he had to Moses and Elijah, now appearing not just to Jesus, but to the disciples. To the disciples. And that's what's interesting to me. Look at verse 2. Into verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, And then again, in verse 4, there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. Now, all the people on this mountaintop are pretty remarkable. God the Father appearing in the cloud of glory, Jesus remarkably transfigured, two Old Testament prophets par excellence, it's esteemed company, and then three fishermen, right? They fit in perfectly well. No, they don't. In some ways, you could sort of apologize. You'd understand, Mark, if you just forget to mention these men were even there. And yet, the text says, this happened to them before them. It's almost as if, not just they happened to be there by some crazy happenstance accident, I fell out of the bushes and, oh, look what's happening. But they were brought there so that they could see this, so that they would be witnesses to this. God showing himself. And not only does he show himself, but he speaks. God speaks in verse 7, and he says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Brief, yes, very brief, and very poignant, and pretty hard to misunderstand. Jesus, the divine son, my own son, I love him well, I love him deeply, listen to him. Not a suggestion, not a good idea, listen to him, it's a command. It's sort of hard to mistake that. And what happens next is very interesting to me. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Moses has been on the mountain with Jesus, Elijah as well. But some centuries before, Moses was standing on a mountain, and God was speaking to him, speaking through Moses, and he said, there will come a time when I'll raise up another prophet like you. And when he comes, listen to him. Those words, exactly. Acts 3 picks up this theme and says, that's Jesus, the last prophet. Listen to him. If you don't, it's going to be the end of you. It pretty much says that. You don't want to fail to listen to him. And no big deal. I understand. Happens to me all the time. Just not while preaching. That's interesting. The picture, I think, is poignant. All this stuff is going on with the mountain. Moses, Elijah, God speaking, testifying to the glory of Jesus, the unique position of Jesus. Jesus is the last word, the ultimate authority. And all of a sudden, everyone's gone but Jesus only. And I think there's a strong hint. The rest of Scripture makes it clear. Jesus only is left because Jesus is the last prophet, the last word, the final authority. It doesn't mean the other stuff's not important. I'm not saying that at all. Simply, if you want to hear what God is saying, listen to Jesus. You want to hear what God's saying? Listen to Jesus. He's the final prophet, the final authority, the last word here in the presence of my son. You've seen him. Now listen to him. He is speaking. We can listen. We can hear God. We can know what he's saying because Jesus has come. He shows himself. He speaks. It's often the case, I think, we have a hard time admitting it to one another, that our relationship with God feels like a one-sided telephone conversation. We're doing all the talking, and we're wondering if there's a bad connection. Is it getting through, and are you communicating back? I'm not really sure what you want me to do. A non-Christian, a songwriter, a really good songwriter, which is why probably none of you have ever heard of him, good songwriters go and flounder. You know, they never get successful, it seems. He's written a song, and one of the phrases, one of the song lyrics goes like this. If God's up there, he's in a cold, dark room. The heavenly host is just a cold, dark ruse. Bent down and made the world in 7 days. Ever since, he's been walking away. Now, that is not cheerful, okay? That's really dark, and it's sort of painful. He may want to believe there's a God, but he feels like God's in a cold, dark room, unapproachable, not communicating. If he made this world, he's left it a mess, he's walked away, and I can't hear what he's saying. Now, we don't confess that. You know, you don't get up on Sunday mornings and read that as part of your confession, but sometimes we feel like that's the case. The communication here doesn't seem to be working, God. Why do we have such a hard time listening? and hearing. Some of you may be here as seekers or skeptics, whether openly or secretly, and you're simply saying, I would love to know if there's a God. I would love to be able to hear him and see him. Perhaps the problem for all of us is that we're not looking in the right place. We're not looking in the person of Jesus and what he's said and what he's doing. Well, what is our problem? If God's spoken clearly, why do we have such a hard time listening to him? I think we find a few clues here in the behavior of our hikers, the disciples. Why do we fail to listen? I think one of the reasons we fail to listen is because we're too busy talking. And we get a sort of a hint of this in verse 5. Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus. Jesus is miraculously transfigured. In the midst of his terror, what is Peter doing? He's talking. Peter said to Jesus, and we'll get to what he says in a minute, but first of all, should you be saying anything at all? Really, should you? I think someone alluded to it at the very beginning of the service. You had trouble getting people's attention this morning. Culturally, I suppose every culture has their own cues and clues for when it's time to be quiet. We do that too. Good morning, music stops, whatever. You've been at a party. Everyone's gotten quiet. You've missed a cue. You're still talking. Happens in church. You're still talking. You're the only one. You're embarrassed. It happens to all of us. We missed the cue. You know, when you go to a movie, they cue you by bombing your ears with that loud THX thing, and then they flash the silence is golden warning at you there. Really, what's happened here is Peter has been bombed with the glory of Jesus. It's the ultimate cue that you should be quiet, and he's talking. He's talking. I mean, anything he says after this can't be good, but he's still talking. And he's missed the cue. And what he says backs up the foolishness of the fact that he's talking to begin with. Another clue is in the title he uses, Rabbi. Now, it's an appropriate title. It describes the relationship well. Jesus is a teacher to the men. He's gathered them. He's teaching them. Yet, 6 days ago, he asked, "Who am I?" They said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the promised king." Okay, now they didn't quite get it all right. But they got enough of it, and Jesus clarified, "Yes, you're right, I am the promised king, the Christ, the Messiah." Okay, that should raise the standard of address a little bit higher. You're the long-awaited king who's come to set things right. So you're a little bit more than Messiah. And now, on the mountain, transfigured in glory before me. Rabbi? I've tried to think numerous times of an appropriate analogy, and I can't come up with one. It's like your next-door neighbor becomes the president the next day, or finds out he's royal and gets flown off to England, and he's the king of England, and you keep calling him Bob. You know, it's just, it's not appropriate. There's something lacking. But also in Peter's offer. Now, the offer itself, I think it's a wonderful gesture and very self-sacrificial in some ways. He basically says, "It's good that we're here. Let's make three tents for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And this is sort of the way I understand it. Jesus, it's good that we're here, all of us, so here's what we'll do. And because this is what it would involve. They didn't bring all this stuff with them. We'll go down the mountain, get all this stuff, bring it up here, set it up, and then we'll serve you here. You guys stay here. We'll set up the tents, and we'll serve you here. You know, we'll be your own Levites in some ways. We'll just stay here and serve you. I sort of understand it that way. Either way, it's a remarkable offer. We'll just stay here with you and do whatever it takes for you to be here. In another sense, it's incredibly foolish and selfish and sinful. And I say that because of what happened 6 days before. 6 days before, and this is important, Jesus said, "Who am I?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." Jesus said, "That's right." And he goes on and says, "The Son of Man must suffer and die," and explains all that. And Peter resists, pushes back, and rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus does everything well. And so when he rebukes very well. He rebukes Peter and crushes him. I mean, really, there's no more partially rebuke them to call someone Satan and to tell them to get behind you. And I think in a sense he was addressing Satan, and in a sense he was addressing Peter. And what we have here, I think, is a strange replay of those events. I'll explain in a minute how I think Peter's doing this again. But first I want to ask, how are we like Peter? How are we like Peter talking, rehearsing the same story over and over when we should be quiet? You know, in one sense, we feel like we can't hear God. We wonder if we're talking, if he's listening, if he's communicating with us, if he cares. And yet, it's not the case that often our time in prayer is, well, it's like coming to Jesus as an armchair psychologist. I sit down and give him a list of all my ailments and ills. And I'm not saying you shouldn't. You should. Don't hear what I'm not saying. You certainly should. But then it's followed up by what? A rehearsal of those list of ills and everything that we want that we think we need for life. Instead of, at some point, stopping, listening, resting, seeking peace in Jesus. You know, how are we often coming to Jesus with the same list? These are the things I need for life. These are the things I need for fulfillment. And failing to listen, talking when we should be quiet. One of the reasons we can't listen is because we're too busy talking. The other reason is because we don't trust Jesus. Jesus tells them, as they're coming down the mountain in verse 9, guys, keep this to yourselves. What you've seen up here, keep it to yourselves. And in verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves. And the text tells us they don't understand what happened. They don't understand anything, really. They don't understand what Jesus just said about his dying or anything else. And they kept that to themselves, too. And instead of asking a question of clarity, like, what just happened up there? Or what do you mean by rising from the dead? They ask another question. And the question they ask in verse 11 is, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Now, this is interesting and sort of difficult. And to explain it fully would take some time. I think what they ask is revealing. Because I think the current conception of the day was something like this. Okay. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We're a mess as the people of God. We're being oppressed by the Romans. Everything's terrible. And the way history plays out is Elijah comes back, leads us into repentance because we need to repent. And then the king comes, and it'll be messy. The Messiah comes, but there will be glory. There'll be glory. Things will be better. Fireworks. Everything will be fixed. Shalom will be here. And a little messy when Elijah comes, but for the most part, there will be glory. It's a good story, a happy ending. And Peter is looking for something like this. The reason he pushes back on Jesus when Jesus begins to say the Son of Man must die is, I want that story. I want that ending. There's another movie, again, the proviso count still. The illustration is good. I'm not saying the movie is. It's called Stranger Than Fiction. It's about a tax man. Some of you may have seen it. And the basic premise of the movie is the tax man wakes up one day, and here's a narrator saying something like, Harold Crick brushes his teeth 57 times a day. He's like, who are you? What are you talking about? And it's just sort of annoying for a while. He wonders if he's losing his mind until one day he's crossing the street. And as he's crossing the street, he hears the narrator say, and little did Harold Crick know that he must soon die. And all of a sudden, it's no longer just an annoyance. He's like, what are you talking about? Who are you? He certainly seems like a madman at this point. And Harold Crick does what, I don't know if any of us would do it, but he doesn't turn to a psychiatrist. He doesn't think he's crazy. He turns to a literature expert. He concludes, if someone's writing my story, which seems like they are, if someone up there is writing my story, they need to talk to someone that knows stories. So he goes to a literature expert, and the literature expert says, I don't know what to tell you, except I don't think you're crazy, but you need to figure out if you're in a comedy or a tragedy. Because there's only two kinds of stories. There's a comedy or a tragedy. And so Harold Crick begins to keep a journal. And the next day he goes to work. He's a tax man, so he has to audit someone. It's not a good day. At the end of the day, there's a nasty scene involving someone he really cares about. And as he's leaving that day, he pulls out his journal and makes another check in the tragedy column. About 25 things in the tragedy column and like one in the comedy column. He says, I know this doesn't make sense to you, but I'm in a tragedy. The disciples, by asking, What about Elijah? They're really asking, can we have a comedy, please? Can we have a comedy? Can we have a good story? And Jesus replies, I'm about to die. The Son of Man must suffer and die. This is a tragedy. Now, we know the end of the story is a happy ending. There's glory at the end. The disciples don't understand that either. This is God's story. It's already been written. And let me step back a little bit. This happens, what, minutes? Hours? Since God the Father, in his glory on the mountain, tells the disciples, listen to Jesus. He's my son. Listen to him. This is not listening. This is arguing. The disciples are arguing with Jesus. They are. Because we don't want the tragedy. We don't want the Son of Man to go and suffer and die. We don't want to follow you down the mountain. We don't want to enter that mess. Instead, we like the comedy. Let's stay up on the mountain where you were. We'll bring the tents. We'll stay up there and serve you because we don't want to go down there where you say you have to die, and we don't want to enter that mess, and we don't want to pick up our cross and follow you. All that stuff you said that was true about you in chapter 8, that's good. How about we just stay here instead on top of the mountain? So much better. We don't want to go down there. Ultimately, it's a matter of trust. They don't trust Jesus. From where we are, Jesus, coming down this mountain, up there seems a whole lot better than down there. And we like the promise of that comedy, even if we don't understand it, rather than that tragedy where you say you're going to die. We know what's down there. Sin and brokenness and a mess. And if you're right, your death. It's the case for many of us that we want what even Jesus couldn't have. We want to stay up on the mountain of glory, above the fray, in the clean air, living in security. And I think part of this is right. I mean, we were created for peace and glory and beauty and wonder. Our hearts find that to be home. And yet, it's perverted in our hearts. And our culture tells us, living up on the mountain, above the fray, above the mess, that's the way it's supposed to be. You should expect this. Not only should you expect it, you deserve it. Yeah, Jesus isn't staying up there. He's going down the mountain. Here's some clues for you, for me, that we have trouble listening to Jesus. Because we prefer our own story. We like our own comedy. And these are not everything, of course. I'm not a diagnostician. I'm just throwing out a few things that may help us here. You love the just listen to your heart message of our culture. Now some of you guys are saying, I hate that message. Okay, guys. Okay. You love the I can just do it by my own, on my own strength message. Some of you ladies may have it in some on your iPod, some song that's terribly sappy that your husband's going to throw up when he listens to. But guys, you got it in your own version. It's Rudy or Hoosiers or who knows, some glorious sports movie where the guy triumphs in the end by his own power because of the dire will of his heart. You love that message. Another one, you've planned your future, and it looks like a continual climb of success and progress. Yeah, you understand a few bumps in the road, it's inevitable. But for the most part, my future looks pretty good up that way. You think you deserve all the good things that come to you. Conversely, when things don't seem to be going your way, you not only get frustrated, you get angry and bitter. And sometimes, it may come out, you're frustrated with God. And you're wondering why he's conspiring against you. And here's another one, sort of a different track, but I think it's true of us as well. When you know Scripture is calling you to do something radical, you're really in a tight fix. It's calling you to do something radical, and your conscience is convicting you of this. Something like love your enemy, love your in-laws, or to move forward in a relationship, or to forgive someone in your family. You invent 1,000 excuses to do anything but that. We don't want to listen to Jesus. We want to rehearse our own story. The real issue here is, where is Jesus going, and do we trust him enough to follow him there? Because it might feel like death. It might feel like a tragedy. Well, we've seen we can listen. We've seen we don't listen. Quickly, why we should listen. We should listen, if for no other reason than on the mountaintop of glory, God the Father says, this is my son, you should listen to him. Now, that should be sufficient. Okay, it really should. God the Father, creator of the universe, says, this is my son, listen to him. That should do it for us. Unfortunately, it doesn't, because we're sinners. And frankly, all parents know, I told you, doesn't work. Because I said so, it doesn't. It would be great if it did. Yes, children, it would be better for you just to listen to your parents, even if they say, I told you so. But we need to know, I'm not saying this is good or bad, it's just the way it is. We need to know that the people in authority care about us, love us, that they're good. And ultimately, we can listen because Jesus is good. He's good because he shows us life. Briefly, these three men, they're fishermen. One of them, Peter, I really think it wouldn't have been out of the realm of possibility if God just blasted him right off the mountain. I mean, look what God did to Uzzah. Touched the ark and he's dead. Well, here Peter is in the midst of interrupting an important conversation and rehearsing his own glory story in the midst of God communicating with his son. God is gracious. He brings these men up the mountain, shows them the glory of Jesus. They're allowed to hear the testimony of the Father. Listen to my son. They get to hear Jesus saying, this is my mission. You've seen the glory. Now I'm descending, bringing life through my death. It's gracious. God has shown them the path to life. And he shows us the path to life as well. The book of John tells us that Jesus is the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. All these images of the fullness of Christ overflowing to his people. And the question we often have is, that's great. How do I get to it? How do I access it? Where is it? How do I tap into it? How do I plug into it? You don't. And the way we think about it is, it's up there. I plug into Jesus and he's up there, so I have to go up there. And that's not the imagery of Scripture. That is not the direction. That is not the movement. We don't go up there. We don't go up to the mountain. Jesus brings life to us. We don't go up there to get life. He brings it down here to us. He shows us life and he brings us life. Verse 9, they're coming down the mountain, the disciples, with this vision of a glorified Jesus etched in their minds. Jesus telling them, I, the Son of Man, the one you just saw in glory, I'm going to go suffer and die. Disciples have to be asking why. I don't get it. Why? And in Luke, the account in Luke tells us that when when Elijah and Moses and Jesus were talking, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish. That word accomplish is very interesting to me. What are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus' death. How is a death an accomplishment? I'm going to border on being crass. Didn't any of you write on your resume your death? Or consider it something of a great accomplishment? If it's an accomplishment, it's something we all accomplish. Isn't that mediocrity instead of accomplishments? Really, how is death an accomplishment? For us, it's a sign of curse and sin. For Jesus, it's an accomplishment because his life is not taken from him as a sign of the curse because he gives it freely to bring us life. The spotless lamb giving his life that we might have life as his sheep. Not only giving his life for our lives, those who deserve death, but bringing life literally from up there down here to us. The movement down the mountain is the movement of the Godhead toward mankind, to his people, bringing life to us. We've seen that we can listen. We've seen that we don't listen. We've seen that we should listen. We should listen because Jesus is God. He is good. He's come to make clear to us the will of the Father, the path to life. He's redeemed us or is redeeming us. making us his own, showing us life. I have two questions for you to consider as we conclude. The first is, where are you? Or rather, where do you think you are? That could be two very different things. Do you see yourself up on the mountain? Or do you see that as your desired destination? I really want to be up on the mountain, above the fray, just me and my best friend Jesus, enjoying this perfect harmony, and all the ills and troubles of the world just sort of roll off my back, and all the mess is down there, and I'm happy up here. It's great. Do you want that? Do you think you deserve it? Is it your natural habitat? If that's the case, I think long term, you're going to have a hard time believing that Jesus is good. Now, that sounds a little ironic, because you're going to think, man, life on the mountain's good. You're going to have a hard time believing Jesus is good, because you're going to feel like Jesus has left you, because your mountaintop is a facade. It does not exist. And God will have to show you that's not what life is about. And I'm not committed to enabling your fantasies. I'm going down the mountain on my mission. There's a sin-sick world there. I'm going to go redeem it, and you can come with me. But I'm not staying on this imaginary mountain with you. That is hard for us. We grew up fostering these dreams. Some of you had the opposite experience. Your life has been such a mess and so hard that you would like, just momentarily, to be able to imagine that you're living on a mountain. Okay, I know I don't live on a mountain. It'd be nice just for a minute if I could just imagine living on the mountain above the fray, above the mess. But the reality is my life is such a disaster and such a mess for so long that my concern is Jesus can't see me down here in the mess. There's no way he'll come down here to me. I want you to know Scripture's all about Jesus coming to you in your mess. God bringing life to you. Jesus giving his life for you that you might have life. Anyone here struggling with doubts, a skeptic, again, open or secretive? I think it's probably the case that you're genuinely interested in Christianity. I just want to challenge you to really consider whether or not the Jesus that you've considered is the Jesus of Scripture. Now, here we have a text where God says, Jesus is my final word, my final authority, listen to him. And you hear, that's what I thought, God's a great boogeyman, just pushing me around, telling me what to do, like everybody else. that's a straw man. It is true. Jesus is the final authority, the final word, the way to life. You want to know what God has to say? Find Jesus. Read his word. Hear what Jesus has to say. Read Scripture. But that's not all. It's not a bald authority. Jesus is dedicated to pursuing you in love and bringing him to you in a relationship. Don't fight a straw man, Jesus, but get to know him as he's presented in Scripture. Our last question. Are you listening to Jesus? And this is a hard one to get my hands on as I was thinking about it. I could ask about your devotional life or your prayer life, what that looks like, and I think those things would be helpful. But really, I decided the best way to ask you is, what does repentance and belief look like in your life? The Scripture calls us to repent and believe, and we tend to think of that as sometimes as a one-act thing. I repented, I trusted in Jesus, and I believe him, and now I'm going on with my life. Yeah. It's a daily, hourly activity. Because the reality is, our minds, our hearts, are constantly spinning out stories. Life is around here. This is what I want. God, this is what's good for me. We're producing this all the time. We're mapping out courses for our future. We know what we want. We know how to get it. And repentance for us often means taking your map, taking your voice in your head, turning it down, turning your map over and saying, Jesus, I've got good plans. I'll lay them aside. I've got good thoughts, but they're not yours. I'll turn them down. I repent of trying to lead my own life on my own terms. I want to listen to you. That's hard for us to do, yet it's easier, or it's possible, because Jesus has spoken. It's not a mystery. It's clear in Scripture what he wants from us. And we can listen. and we can trust him because he is good and because he leads us to life. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your commitment to your people. We'd be tempted to stay on the mountain. Yet you perfectly fulfilled the mission of the Father. You went to the cross willingly for your people. You're dedicated to bringing us to life in you. Lord, lead us in the paths of repentance. Grant us hearts soft to your word. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.